Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Lord, again we acknowledge our complete and absolute dependence upon you to reveal your truth and to make that live in our minds, in our hearts, and in our behaviors. And may it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, during my years in Scotland, probably the one minister that influenced me the most was a man called Donald MacLeod. He was my pastor in the church Evelyn and I attended in Glasgow. He was the man who encouraged me to leave nursing and to train for the ministry. And I will always remember him as a man who, more than any other preacher that I've heard in my entire life, could preach the Lord Jesus like no other. He rose to heights of eloquence and spiritual power that were, for me, very, very transformative. And so, as we come to this chapter in Philippians, and as I prepared it and thought about it, I could see him in my mind's eye, standing in that very high pulpit in a Presbyterian church in Glasgow, preaching from this very text that I'm reflecting on this morning. But first of all, remember that this teaching and preaching of the Messiah and who he is and who he always will be is set in the context of a plea for unity within the church. We see that in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What's he calling for? He's calling for a unity within the church that is not based on our feelings for one another. I think that's a very serious mistake that it's all too easy for us to slip into in 21st century American life. We think that unity is about feeling that we're all together, when in reality we know that we come to the worship of God with all kinds of different, what are called affective states. Some are eager to hear the gospel. Some are gospel hardened and really are here physically, but mentally and spiritually have checked out. Some of us come with feelings of love and affection for our brothers and sisters in Jesus, and others come bearing resentment and anger and bitterness towards people who might be sitting just one pew in front of you. No, our unity is not about our feelings. For Paul, the unity of the body of Christ is about a commitment as one person, all together, individual people, but as one committed to what he calls the faith of the gospel. What unifies us is our commitment to the biblical good news from God about the Lord Jesus. That is a body of truth that Paul makes clear, as you'll see in a moment, that if believingly received, makes us the adopted children of God. But if we refuse to receive and make personal this truth about God in the Messiah, in Christ Jesus, then we are lost souls. This is serious stuff. And Paul says you're going to have to, as a body, strive, struggle, side by side, like a cohesive battalion in the army, each one looking out for the other, struggle, strive, side by side, to hold on to this faith of the gospel. And I pointed out to you last week that that's the whole reason we are in this process of transition, seeking to be graciously dismissed from our current denomination, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, to go to the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Not because we don't like the personalities of the people in the West Jersey Presbytery. I've been treated affectionately, respectfully. This is not about hating individual people. It's about recognizing the fact, not the idea, not a speculation, but recognizing the fact that in its corporate life, our current denomination no longer agrees on what is the faith of the gospel. And its preachers range from atheists in clerical garb to people like myself and others in our presbytery who love the Bible and the message of the Bible and the truth of the Bible. And so what we're doing in striving for unity in the gospel is to ensure that when this generation of preachers, teachers, and leaders in this congregation are no longer here, we will be embraced by a denomination that believes the same gospel and will ensure that members and friends and preachers from this pulpit say the same things about Jesus that I've been saying to you in the 16 years I've been here, and that all the ministers before me have said to you. It's about keeping the truth of the gospel with one mind and with one heart. And then Paul goes on to say that if we do this, if this is our commitment, if there is any encouragement in Christ, in the Messiah, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if, I struggled over that. Why is he saying if? As he appeals for unity in the gospel. It's what we call in English a rhetorical series of comments. In other words, the answer is already given. There's no if, as if this isn't true. Because what he says is, because you are in Christ, any encouragement you have together, any comfort from love, his love, and the love of one another, any participation in the Holy Spirit of Jesus, any affection and sympathy, he's saying only in real unity in the gospel can you have these virtues. In other words, may I put it bluntly? If a body of Christian people doesn't agree on what the gospel is, we cannot encourage one another, we cannot authentically love one another, we will not be participating in the same Holy Spirit of Jesus. All our affection, all of our sympathy will be completely superficial and ultimately fragmented. That's serious. The positive emotional and relational connections within the church, this congregation, my people, anything good and beautiful that comes out of our being together is based, as I said at the beginning, not on our transient feelings for one another, but based on our common commitment to the good news about Jesus, biblically defined. Well, That leads us to a question, doesn't it? How can we have all of these good things within our relationships with one another and with Christ? How can we truly enjoy our unity in the gospel and hold on to our unity in the gospel? How can we do this? Well, he tells us in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Another translation, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, the mind that your Messiah had and has, you have that same mind too. And in your behaviors, live up to the reality that Jesus has planted in your souls. It's not a matter of trying to improve yourselves. It is a matter of living what Jesus has already put in you. Not only the truth of the gospel, not only this unity that produces a harmonious and a loving fellowship, but in order to hold on to that, there's a particular mindset that we have to maintain always if we're going to hold on to the gospel and hold on authentically and lovingly to one another. Well, what is it? What do I need to have? What do we need to have if we are going to live this kind of life as members of the body of Christ? Well, he tells us, first of all, we don't think primarily about me, myself, and I. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. A church at one in the gospel and authentically loving each other are people who have the mind of Christ, and if we have the mind of Christ, we don't think about ourselves primarily. This is going to be very hard to hear because we are Americans, or at least if we're not Americans, we have chosen to live in this country or been born and brought up in this country. And America is what I call an autonomous society. That means it is a society that is not geared towards others. It is a society which is geared towards my happiness, my peace, my prosperity, my rights, and my deserving. Our first thought as Americans, educated in this sick and depraved culture, is what can I get out of life for myself? And have you not noticed that in these last few years, every group, subgroup, or mini group that's out there, social, political, moral, everyone is now with increasing anger and resentment and sometimes violence, fighting and shouting and screaming for what they think they deserve. It is the logical conclusion of a society addicted to what I've called before the worship of that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. This is an autonomous society, and my people, we have only begun to reap the bitter fruits of it. Because if all of us are simply out for me, then in the end, we will tear ourselves to pieces. Because there is always going to be someone else getting in the way of what I want. And so what Paul says here is the mind of Christ that is in God's people and can be exercised if we choose to give it that freedom. He says, this is the mind of Christ, and this is how we know it is authentically the mind of Christ. Who, not what, but who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, literally emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. What's the key word here? What is he telling us about our Jesus? First of all, he's saying this about our Jesus. He had the form of God. It's a Greek word from which we get our current English word, morphology. I'm sure you've heard the slang phrase, so-and-so has morphed into something else. It comes from this same word. Morphology is simply the form, the appearance, the structure, and everything that goes into making that structure. The relationships that make the form is the form. And so this goes right to the heart of who Jesus is. He is in the form of God. He is God of very God, light of very light. He is the source of all life and health and peace. Jesus, in his person, is in the form of God. But what did he do as the form of God? He didn't count this equality with God as something that he had to hold on to. It was not a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, literally a bond servant, we would say today a slave. And so he who was in the form of God takes on the real form, found as a man, seen as a man, and that was humility. He who was the highest of the high chose to become the lowest of the low. In Jesus' day, in terms of how society was structured, if you were a bond servant, you weren't your own person. You were literally tied to somebody else by law. And until that other individual chose to release you from your bondage, that's all you were, and that is all you were ever going to be. So think about what Paul is saying. He who was in the form of God humbled himself and took on the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Do you want to find Jesus? Do you want to find him? Do I want to find him? So that I can belong to him, so that I can see him face to face, look into his eyes, hear the timbre of his voice, see his structure, his form. Well, then, if I want to find Jesus, Paul tells me, look for the God-man. Look for the Jesus of the Bible. Look for Jesus as the subject of the prophet's foreshadowing and foretelling, and read the Gospels carefully. That's where you're going to find Jesus. Read even what I've read to you today. Think about it and ask yourself the question, do I really want to find Jesus? Do I want him to be mine? Do I want there to be a personal relationship? Then I tell you, the only Jesus you're going to find, the only authentic Jesus, is the one that Paul has described here and who is the subject of the entire Bible. And in order for us to find our Savior, he humbled himself to take on the very form of humanity. But why did he do this? And why did God receive into himself humanity in Jesus? What was the purpose of God coming to us in human form? Well, Paul tells us at the end of that section that I read, he became man in order to be obedient, to do what the Father told him to do. That's what Jesus said when he was here. I always do those things that please the Father. What the Father says, I say. What the Father does, I do. Every single thing I think and do and say comes directly from God Almighty, his heavenly Father. Well, wonderful. He is obedient in a way that we never could be, and even as Christians, never will be. Our obedience is always mixed with what I referenced a few minutes ago, our selfishness, our conceit, our adoration of me. But where did that obedience lead? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When God the Son became Jesus of Nazareth, as the Bible says, he set his face at around the age of 33 to go up to Jerusalem and to die. He warned us about this repeatedly in the Gospels, and even his immediate band of disciples didn't get it. Why would the Messiah be obedient to the point of death? They couldn't get it. They didn't understand. Even Peter, beloved Peter, when he tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, "Far be it from you, Lord." Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking about the things of human beings, namely yourself. You don't have the mind of God." The obedience led right up to the tree. Why? Why did God, who took upon himself the form of humanity, obey his Father by going right to the cross and letting himself be impaled upon it? What is the meaning of the cross? And that takes us right back to where we started our reflections. The meaning of the cross is found in the faith of the gospel. The teaching of the cross lies at the heart of the gospel. That God was in the Messiah, was physically in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. He went to the cross which, as the Bible tells us, was a sign of the curse. Jesus received into his own body the curse that should have fallen on us. And he did it in obedience to God and for love of us. That is the faith of the gospel. The Messiah was born. The Messiah lived. The Messiah was at every point obedient to his Father. The Messiah died as our substitute, as his cousin John said, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The enfleshment of God was for the purpose of the sacrifice of the enfleshment of God, so that you and I could be free forever. The reality is Christ. The proclamation of Christ in the gospel is the extension of his saving work. It's the living word about him that when I receive it and make it mine, let it live in me. As Paul says, I and we will then have the mind of Christ and will not find it difficult to be people of humility, just as Christ thought more about us than he thought about himself. If I have the mind of Christ, you who I'm looking at now should be more important to me than my own advancement, my own health, my own calling, my own anything. That's the mind of Christ. And I want to make one word of application before we close. I want to suggest to you that modeling and living the humility of Jesus is no easy thing. In the end, I think it takes courage to stand against my own inclinations and the autonomous society of which we are all a part. It takes courage to say, no, I will have the mind of Christ. I will live humbly. And I remember viewing just recently a small snippet. It was words spoken at a very large meeting of Christians United for Israel. And the soldier who spoke, it was only a short 5-6 minute speech. His name is Tsur Golden. And he was speaking on behalf of his twin brother, Hadar Golden, who together they fought Hamas, this terrorist organization that rules Gaza, in 2014 in an operation that the Israeli Defense Force called Protective Edge. And Tsur Golden and his brother Hadar were only about 100 yards apart from one another. When Hadar was shot and killed, and the terrorists managed to get a hold of his body and drag it into a tunnel, and that body is still being held in Gaza for ransom. And Tsur, the surviving twin, has made it his life's calling to go wherever people will allow him to speak and to ask that we would not forget his brother, Hadar, and that we would work and speak, and I would add, pray, for the return of all that is left of Hadar so that he can be buried in his native land of Israel. And to stimulate our desire to work towards that end, he described the relationship between he and his brother. And when they went into the Israeli Defense Force together, they hand-stitched on their rifle straps these two words, twins, and yet stitched the same two words into each other's rifle straps. Oz Vanava, in Hebrew, in English, courage and humility. And when I heard those words, it was like a light bulb going on in my head. Because normally you don't associate courage and humility as being twin virtues. We think of courage as aggression and fearlessness. But Suhr is on to something. And I suggest to you, as our narcissistic, self-centered society continues to tear itself apart in its pursuit of autonomy, it will become harder and harder to live a humble Christian life. But my people, take courage. If Jesus could do it, and we have his mind, we can do it as well. And may it be so, for Jesus' sake. Dear Lord, we thank you for this reminder of who our Savior is, God of very God, and yet for our good and our salvation, made himself of no reputation and became a bond servant for us. Enable us not only to live and model that humble life, but give us the grace that having lived it, to see him as he truly is now. And we'll thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.